Our kids didn't hear no very often growing up. We didn't tell them no a lot. And no, it's not because we spoiled our kids and we just gave them everything they wanted. We raised them in a way to have like clear and modest expectations. And as a matter of fact, when Danny was pregnant with Mackenzie, I'd heard all these stories about how like people said to me all the time, as soon as our friends and family found out we were having a girl, they were like, oh, she's going to be wrapped around your little finger, like, or you're going to be wrapped around her little finger. And so when Danny was pregnant and I talked to Mackenzie in utero a lot, I did that with both of our babies. I would just get close to Danny's belly and I would go, no. And when people were around, they'd go, what are you doing? I'm practicing, because I knew I was going to need to practice telling my daughter no. And so, like, we didn't have to tell them no a whole lot because we raised them to have reasonable expectations, which means they didn't ask for things that were outside of what they knew we would say yes for very often. We just trained them up really early in that way. But there were things that they asked for that we did say no to. And because they were kind of untrained in receiving the word no, receiving it and accepting it and moving forward with it, we debated back and forth about the no a bit. So like, for example, we love ice cream in our home so much that Mackenzie works at Mooville. Like, we have ice cream all the time in our house. And when she was in upper elementary school, her school was right next to this like local ice cream shop called Swiss Treats. And it was literally right out of the school driveway, about 400 yards from the driveway. And we had to pass it on our way home every afternoon. Not only that, but we passed it when we took her to dance. And then when we came home from dance, so we passed Swiss Treats multiple times a week. And every single time we pass Swiss Treats, hey, can we get ice cream? Can we get ice cream? Can we get ice cream? You know what I think we should do? Hey, I have a great idea. No, 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 no. 90-something percent of the time, I told her I was going to tell this little story today, and she's like, it's not 90% of the time. It's like 99.99% of the time. And I'm like, well, that's fair, because out of the hundreds of days a year that we passed Swiss Treats, she asked at least once almost every single time. Our son, Elijah, when he was a teenager and asked for a later curfew than we were willing to give and couldn't understand why we said no, because all of his friends had later curfews and none of their parents had a problem with their kids staying out that late. And our answer was still no, he didn't understand. And I remember this, a different topic, but he sat us down one time. He's like, I'd like to have a conversation with you guys. We're like, okay. So we sat down and he has this very adult, very rational conversation at 17 years old and about why he thought we should give in on some other thing that we were saying no to. And after we talked for like half an hour, he's like, there's nothing I can say that's going to make you change your mind, is there? And we were like, nope. And he was like, well, then I guess we're done. And we were like, okay. So hearing no, like, didn't mean that they just, okay, fine. The answer is no. They did honor the no when they received it eventually, but sometimes, they did try to get what they wanted. Now, Danny, my wife, she hears no from me. I'm the only one. Often, every time, actually, every single time without fail, she says we should get a goat. Now, to be fair, we live in the city. Before that, we lived in a subdivision. It's not really like goat kind of territory, but I know, and this is what I say, I know who's going to take care of the goat. I know who's going to wind up having to go buy the stuff and deal with, you know, goats are mean. So deal with like the mean goat and all of that stuff. Like, no, 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 no. And I know she's not totally serious when she says it, but I think she's kind of partially serious. If I said yes, we'd wind up with a goat. Myself, there are lots of things in my life that I've wanted that I've been told no about. Technology things, I'm kind of a gadget nerd. And so like technology things, when I was in college, I wanted a moped really, really bad. And my fiance, who was really guarding our finances as we were planning on getting married, kept telling me no, because we were poor college kids that could barely afford rent and all of that sort of thing. The thing that stood out to me as I was preparing this is multiple different opportunities that I pursued when I was a teacher and earlier in my pastoral career before I came to be a pastor here. Things like applying to be an adjunct professor in the College of Education at Spring Arbor. Those of you who like know this, I've shared it a few months ago. I actually got to fulfill that dream, and I'm teaching at Spring Arbor. Not currently, but last semester, I got to teach at Spring Arbor in ministry classes, so that's cool. But I was told no a long time ago. I was told no when I applied to be a teacher consultant and trainer when I was still an educator. I was told no when I applied for a couple of other teaching jobs when I burned out for a while and I was looking for something else. And I applied to lots of different places and they all told me no. And so like we hear no for lots of reasons. Ice cream and goats and different job opportunities. Sometimes we hear no to the job, like I just said, so you might be able to relate to that. The job that you're hoping to get, the relationship with that special someone, that promotion that you've been angling for, the team that you're going out for, the exciting opportunity that you've been pursuing for years or maybe months. Sometimes no, we hear the answer no because we need to be held accountable to something. No, you can't watch that movie. That's another no we gave our kids a lot. We had pretty strict parameters on what they were allowed to watch until they became adults. Our daughter's still not an adult, so she still has those parameters in place. As a matter of fact, occasionally I'll be like, have you seen this movie? And she's like, no, you won't let me. And I'm like, oh yeah, that's right. Well, let's talk in a couple of years. Anyway, no, you cannot stay up past your bedtime when they were younger. No, you can't go to that party. No, you can't spend the night. No, you shouldn't have one more drink. No, you are not okay to drive. Sometimes we're told no for our own good and for the good of others. No, you cannot drink an entire carton of eggnog all by yourself in less than 2 hours. Actually, nobody told me no, but I did it anyway when I was like 15, and I really wish someone would have warned me and said, no, that's a terrible idea. It did not ruin my taste for eggnog, though. It did for the rest of that winter, but I still love it. No, don't skip that class. No, don't send that text while you're still angry. No, don't comment on that post. Sometimes it's for our own protection. Like when you firmly tell a toddler no when she's reaching for that lit burner or that boiling pot of water on the stove. Sometimes it's for our own protection, like when you choose to be alone with a person or choose not to be alone with a person of the opposite gender who's not your spouse. It's called the Billy Graham rule. I adhere to this really closely. Don't travel places with someone that's the opposite gender unless that person is my wife. Don't go out to lunch with someone that's the opposite gender unless that person is my wife. Nowadays, that feels really strict to people, but that's a no that I have established in my life and that I have in agreement with my wife. And should circumstances prevent that from being able to be the case, like I had a meeting at a coffee shop with a lady from a community organization a couple of weeks ago, my wife just knows every detail about that meeting before, during, and after. Like, so no, I'm not going to keep those things to myself because it is for my good, for my protection and the protection of my marriage. Like when you decide not to click on that link, no for your protection, or you decide not to go to that website or to watch that video. We hear no from lots of people too. Friends, neighbors, parents, kids, teachers, students, bosses, coworkers, spouses, significant others, if you're not married. Pastors even say no sometimes. Even God says no. But we can always trust that when God says no, there is a divine purpose behind it that leads us to a place that is far better than our yes could ever be. Moses is one of the most important figures in the Old Testament. God chooses Moses to lead his people out of slavery through a whole list of miracles. across the wilderness. It's translated wilderness and desert, depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading. It's the same thing. Wilderness just in the Bible just means kind of like wasteland. And because of where the Bible takes place, that wasteland is a desert. So he leads them across the desert or across the wilderness. A trip that should have taken 3 weeks takes 40 years because of their unfaithfulness and rebellion against God through the process. The promise is on the other side of this wilderness journey, Moses will lead the Israelites, God's people, into what is called the promised land, a land that God literally promises for their flourishing. Unfortunately, the Israelites have a very short attention span, and not long after they're led across the Red Sea and all of these other miracles that got them to that point, they're led by a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke between day and night time so they could see where God was leading them. He provided miracle bread day and night. Like they woke up in the morning and there was this dew-like substance all over the ground that they harvested to make bread and to have nourishment. And then when they were like, we need some protein, he provided quail. And then they were like, we're so sick of quail. That is one of my favorite Old Testament references. He gave them so much meat that they ate it until it was coming out of their noses. Blech. But, you know, careful what you wish for, I guess. And so he was super faithful through all these miraculous things, but they kept complaining about the things that they wanted and didn't have. So like they got sick of manna, he gave them quail. They got sick of quail. They just longed for days where they had cucumbers and leeks and other things, even though those things came when they were in slavery in Egypt. So they wind up taking these 40 years to cross the desert, complaining against Moses, because he's the leader, and Aaron, who is his brother and like right-hand man, and God, no less than 10 different times. So there are actually like 14 different records of the Israelites' complaints between the books of Exodus and Numbers. Some of those are repeated complaints, and some of them happen after our story today. Our story is taking place in Numbers 20. So up till Numbers chapter 20, there are at least 10 unique complaints from the Israelites against God and against Moses. Their most consistent complaint is, we're thirsty and there's no water. Well, when you're crossing the desert for 40 years, that seems like a pretty legitimate complaint, but how they go about it is the issue. So today, like I said, we're in Numbers 20, and we're going to look at how we're going to meet the Israelites at the edge of the wilderness. They're close enough to the promised land now that they can see it on the horizon, and we pick up the story during one of their complaints against Moses. Chapter 20, starting at verse 2, there's no water for the people to drink at that place, so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. The people blamed Moses and said, if only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers, because there was just this whole big rebellion and a bunch of the Israelites died in response to this rebellion against God. If only we had died because we have no water. Why have you brought the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die along with our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us here to this terrible place? Like I said, short attention spans. This land has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink. Moses and Aaron turned away from the people and went to the entrance of the tabernacle. The tabernacle being like this temporary temple that they would, every time they landed somewhere for a while, they would set up this tent, and it was literally tabernacle. It's like the tent of meeting. It's where they would go. Moses would go and meet with the Lord, and sometimes he brought Aaron with him. So they went to the entrance of the tabernacle where they fell face down on the ground, a posture of worship and submission to the Lord. Then the glorious presence of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord said to Moses, you and Aaron must take the staff, the tool that God gave Moses to perform many miracles through this whole story, assemble the entire community. As the people watch, speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water from the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock. the whole community, just as a frame of reference. I don't know how many survived the 40 years, but from the time they left Egypt, it was estimated to be somewhere between 2 and 5 million Israelites. So Moses is to speak to this rock, and it's going to pour out enough water to satisfy the thirst of well over a million people plus their livestock. So Moses did as he was told. He took the staff from the place where it was kept before the Lord in the tabernacle. Then he and Aaron summoned the people to come together, to come to gather at the rock. And then this is what Moses says. "Listen, you rebels," he shouted. "Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and he struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. So we're going to pause right there for a moment. What was Moses told to do? It says Moses did as he was told. What was he told to do? Take the staff. Check. Assemble the community. Check. Speak to the rock. Whoops. Like, not check. 2 out of 3. Moses mostly does what he's told. He takes the staff, he assembles the people, and then he shouts at the people instead of speaking to the rock, and he strikes the rock twice. On the surface, this might seem like it's not that big of a deal, right? Like he pretty much did what God told him to do. But God's response to Moses shows us that it is actually a very big deal. Moses displays an attitude and an action that look and sound more like the rebellious nature he's chastising the Israelites for having than the attitude and actions that have characterized his relationship with God and his leadership of the Israelites over these last 40 plus years. Well, why? And there's lots of like Bible scholars that speculate these reasons why, but we don't have to speculate because the very next verse tells us why. Numbers 20, verse 12 begins like this. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, because you did not trust me enough." The issue isn't Moses' temper, which we read other places, like he's got a temper and it gets the best of him sometimes. His sister Miriam, verse 1, is Miriam just died. It's not grief. It's that he didn't trust the Lord. Moses strikes the rock and says, "Do we have to make water come forth?" Because he doesn't trust God to deliver on his word. And God does deliver. God, like the water gushing forth, I learned this in my studying this week, as the water gushing forth represents God's fruitfulness. So God provided fruitfulness in spite of Moses' lack of faithfulness. The Lord is fruitful even when his servant is not faithful. So God chose not to punish the Israelites because the Israelites didn't have anything to do with this. They didn't hear the conversation that took place in the tabernacle. They didn't know exactly what the Lord's instructions to Moses were. So he still provided water for them and water for their livestock, but he issued a consequence for Moses and Aaron. Not a happy ending. Like, it's really easy to read past and go, okay, God provided, happy ending. Let's move on to the next thing. If you stop there and you don't think about the depth of Moses' rebellion in this moment, then what happens next really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And it's important to point this out. Moses' tenure as the leader of the Israelites, his special relationship with God, because not just anybody could enter the tabernacle and have conversations with God. Not just anybody could go to the top of Mount Sinai and receive, spend 40 days with God and receive the Ten Commandments and bring them down to the Israelites. Moses had a very special relationship with the Lord. All that he had done, all of this, it doesn't entitle Moses to anything. He hasn't earned the right to take matters into his own hands. The same reference that he shows bowing before the Lord in the tabernacle needs to be displayed in his obedience to what the Lord tells him to do. If it isn't, that would be about the same as us coming to church on Sunday and then living outside of the will of the Lord the rest of the week. Like, we act on Sunday morning like, "God, you've got my whole life. And by the time we wake up on Monday morning, it's like, who? What? I've got this from here. God, I'll see you next Sunday. Like that's kind of what this action displays for Moses. Obedience is a choice born out of faith, and faith is knit closely together with trust. And that trust has to be nurtured through daily devotion to God. Not only when we go to a special place to be in his presence, but with the understanding that we are actually in the presence of the Lord every day. So, what is that consequence that Moses and Aaron receive for their lack of trust, their lack of faithfulness? The rest of chapter 20, verse 12 says, "You will not lead them into the land I am giving them." So the whole thing says, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land I am giving them." Which might seem kind of harsh. I mean, mostly obeyed, right? Like 2 out of 3 ain't bad. If this were baseball, right? But it's not baseball. When we're uncomfortable with the high expectation God places on our faithfulness to him, this seems like an unfair consequence. But when we respect and stand in reverence of God's expectation of our faithfulness to him, this consequence makes a lot of sense. So I want to be clear about something real quick. This is not Moses is denied entrance into glory with the Lord forever. This is not all that Moses has done in all of his faithfulness, 40 plus years, unravels, and none of it counts for anything anymore. That's not what happens at all. As a matter of fact, after he receives this consequence, Moses continues to serve the Lord, and he continues to prepare the Israelites to enter the promised land while he finishes training up Joshua, this younger leader that he's already been mentoring anyway, to be the one who actually walks them across the threshold. Moses is such an important figure in the Old Testament that Jesus is seen as the new Moses in the New Testament. The framework of the Gospel of Matthew points to Jesus as the new Moses, drawing parallels between Moses' story and Jesus' ministry over and over and over again. If this decision unraveled everything that God had done through Moses and discredited all of his like validity, people would not be comparing Jesus, the Savior of the world, to Moses and drawing these parallels, right? That would not be a part of Scripture for us. The Gospel of Matthew would have a completely different framework. So, like, there's still a lot to respect about Moses, but that doesn't discount the fact that this was a really bad decision that had serious consequences. When God says no to Moses, it is to correct him. And God corrects Moses because he loves him. When God says no to you, to correct you, and that's one of the reasons God says no to all of us, it's because he loves you too. Proverbs 3, verses 11 to 12 says, "My child, don't reject the Lord's discipline and don't be upset when he corrects you, for the Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." Now you may recognize that and you may have read it disciplines. Well, disciplines and corrects in the original language, that word that is there in Hebrew can be translated either way. Hearing no to ice cream and goats and jobs, like, that's a bummer. It's disappointing. But those are not necessarily, at least in my family story, matters of faith. Goats and ice cream and various job opportunities are not kingdom things, again, in my family. Or at least, you know, the ones that I told you about earlier. Hearing no because you trust God, because your trust in God is waning, is more than disappointing. Hearing no because your trust in God is weak leads you, let me say that differently. Hearing no because your trust and faith in God is waning is more than disappointing. When we hear no due to a lack of faith and we are corrected for it, we're kind of saying in response to that no, or to God before the no, God, I don't know that you'll come through this time, so I'll take it from here. It's kind of what Moses said at the rock, right? Like, walk to the rock, speak to it, water will come forth. Everything he did up until that point could be done in human power. I can take the staff on my own strength. I can gather the people on my own strength. But when it came to a thing that was completely reliant on God's intervention, Moses took matters into his own hands. Speaking will not be enough. God, you have come through so many times before, but I don't know that speaking is going to be enough. So I think I have a better idea. I think if I hit the rock instead of speaking to it, then the water will come forth. So I'm just going to do this the way I think it needs to be done. So when your faith in God is weak, this is the kind of thinking that may be going on consciously or subconsciously in your mind. Or maybe it's, are you sure that's the right thing to do or the best choice? Or do you think it's going to work? I think I have a better idea. Or I don't know, like, I trust you. You've followed through. You've come through before, but I'm just having a hard, I mean, look at the people, think of the circumstances. I think you need my help. Now, none of us probably would like come right out and say, hey, listen, God of the universe, creator and sustainer of all things, the savior of the world, I think you need my help. But on some level, what we're communicating in between the lines of what we say is that very thing. It's tempting to justify your actions. When you hear no, it's tempting to blame God or to make excuses. But I want to encourage you not to give in to that temptation. When it comes to trust or faith in God, the bar is very high, and for good reason. In probably the most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not die but will have eternal life. Believe in this verse in the original Greek is not intellectual acknowledgement or acceptance. Like, I believe it is cold outside. It's not what it means. It actually means literally to put your full trust in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him, whoever puts their full trust, their full faith in him will not die, but will have eternal life. In Luke 9, verse 23, Jesus also says, if you are to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. That means you have to die to your own desires, to your own will, to your own sense of control, to live in surrender every day and follow the way of Jesus, whose faith and trust in God the Father never wanes. Jesus did not take on the weight of your sin or of my sin or the sin of the entire world so that any of us could say, it's okay, God, I'll take it from here. Like, you've come through in the past, but I'm not so sure that this time it's going to work. So I've got it. I think I have a better way. Obedience is born out of trust. The more fully you trust God, the more fully you will obey him. And obeying God most of the way is a sign that you do not trust him enough, in the words from our passage in Numbers, to demonstrate his holiness to the people around you. Because God is not mostly holy. He's only holy. To show the fullest expression of his holiness to others, we have to put our full faith in him. After all, like James, the brother of Jesus, writes, your faith is demonstrated by your actions. Now think about it this way. If I show up for work for most of my shifts, when I sit down with my boss for my annual review, do you think he's going to write, James is a faithful employee? Or if I show up to help my friends about 65% of the time when they reach out and ask for help, are they going to think of me as a faithful friend? And to really drive the point home, this is actually the first one of these little examples I thought of. If I were to tell you, I'm mostly faithful to my wife. I only cheat on her like a few times a year. Would you consider me a faithful husband? I see heads shaking. No, I would hope not. Absolutely not. So why do we reject God's correction when he says no in order to refine how we follow Jesus? Why do we push back against the notion that we are to be fully faithful to the Lord? Like, we don't accept mostly faithful in any other relationship, but we do create like space for ourselves to be just mostly faithful in our relationship with God. Why do we do that? Well, the answer is simple. We don't like to be told no. Just like I talked about with my kids at the top of the message, right? Like, they're so unaccustomed to hearing no that we got in these little debates. Never disrespectful. They never crossed any lines, but they just didn't understand. And so they tried to convince us that their way was better. Aren't we like that with God when we hear no? The bar is high. The Lord is faithful. So it is up to us to lean into the very challenging teaching that says, do not reject correction or despise discipline. Instead, back to Proverbs chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you the right path to take. Now, lots of us know that. Like, that's like Sunday. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably had to memorize that when you were a kid, right? Trust in the Lord. This is how I learned it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight, or he will straighten your paths. But I never hear people say the part that comes next, and it kills me because it's so good. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Why didn't they teach us that? Because we like to be impressed by our own wisdom. Because we like to be in the driver's seat, because we like to be in control. Like I referenced, I think it was last week, like Jesus is my co-pilot. No, he's not. He's your Lord. He's your Lord. He's not your co-pilot. Don't be impressed with your own wisdom. Instead, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Then you will have healing for your body and strength for your bones. When God says no to your correction, embrace it. Receive that no and thank him for it. Ask him to help you understand. If your trust feels weak, ask him to strengthen it. Ask him to show you one way that he wants to make you more faithful. Just one way. Because you may ask the Lord to take stock of your faithfulness and you may see a list. He may reveal to you like, oh my, you're leaning on yourself in all of these ways. And that you could get buried under that list. I'm not encouraging you to try to tackle it all at once. Have you heard the expression, how do you eat an elephant? I don't know why you would eat an elephant, but how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? Just inch by inch, life is a cinch. Yard by yard, life is hard. I got a whole bunch of these just stored up in my brain, right? Just one thing at a time. So like, ask the Lord to show you, where does my faith in you, God, need to be strengthened? Show me one thing that I can bring to you every day in prayer so you can make me more like your son whose faith in his heavenly father never weakened. Imagine what this world would be like if every Jesus follower got past being mostly faithful and was able to fully devote themselves to the Lord. The words and actions of literally 2 billion people around the world would all line up. They'd all match each other. Obviously contextualized for cultures and different countries and that sort of thing, but like our motives, our hearts, the way we treat other people, the way we follow the Lord, it'd all be the same. 2 billion people around the entire world. It's crazy. Compassion and kindness would be aligned with the word Christian instead of what we see particularly in the West today and what things are associated with the word Christian that look nothing like our Savior. Confusion about what it looks like to follow Jesus would disappear. Church would no longer be a place you go or a thing you do on Sunday. It would really be people mobilized with the Great Commission all week long. We can make a tiny, tiny little dent in this, beginning with our local, like 50-ish people church in this community and the places where you live and learn and work and play, because not everybody who attends here lives in this community. So wherever God sends you throughout your week, we can make a little dent into this what if. Imagine if everyone who followed Jesus was fully devoted to him. We can choose to ask the Lord to make us fully faithful. We can choose surrender. We can ask him to refine our following as we become people who lead people through and to Jesus. That can begin with each individual person in this room and watching online, and it can spread from there.